Well, good morning. We're going to see if we can finish off Psalm 147 to 148 today. And, we've been in for quite a while. So the next creation text we're going to look at will be Proverbs 8. So you want to read ahead. Proverbs 8 is shortest of the three non-Genesis texts that take you through the six creation days. But Psalm 147 and 148 basically makes the point that everything that God has created in the universe, here on earth, all of its life, it's there to benefit human beings and to equip us to be able to fulfill the purpose and destiny for which God created us. He really did want us to develop global high technology civilization, and that requires quite a bit of endowing on God's behalf for humanity. Now, what we've been looking at is, what's the big deal about ice, and why do we need so much ice? And so that theme is picked up in both 147 and 148. Let me just read to you the relevant text. So to Psalm 147, starting at verse 16, it says, "He spreads the snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles." And there it's referring to the frozen precipitation that comes out of the sky. As we've been talking about in this class, you get snow where it's cold, but you can get hail and frost where it's not cold. It doesn't have to be below freezing to get hail and frost. As long as it's below freezing somewhere, you can get that falling on the ground, and that way we can get frozen precipitation literally deposited on all the land masses of the earth. And the wonderful thing about the way God designed water, it takes a huge amount of heat, 80 times as much heat, for example, to raise 1 gram of water from 32 degrees Fahrenheit frozen to 32 degrees Fahrenheit liquid, as it does to raise a gram of water from 32 degrees liquid to 33 degrees liquid. So because there's so much heat involved in melting frozen precipitation, that gives a nice steady supply. I mean, here in California, the only places where you've got steady running streams is where those streams are fed by snow and ice melt. That's not the case. The streams and rivers only run for a few days of the year. You probably remember that great quote from Mark Twain when he first visited California. It says, "The only place you can fall off a bridge into a river and get dusty." Because most of our rivers only flow a few days of the year, with the exception of those that are fed by the snow melt and the ice melt of the high Sierras. So, and that's the other thing we've been talking about, the way God has designed our planet, is that the highest mountains are typically at the southerly latitudes, those latitudes that are close to the equator. I mean, that's true of North and South America, for example. The highest mountains are the mountains that are closer to the equator, which means that those regions of North and South America have frozen snow and have snow and ice that can melt. So even in Mexico, for example, their mountains high enough that they get a regular supply of a snow melt feeding their rivers. That sustains their agricultural industry. Let's look at what the text says. "He spreads the snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles." And then we go down to Psalm 148. And I'll just read quickly through the whole psalm. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars." Now, here's the point here. Everything mentioned in Psalm 148 is critical for us human beings to fulfill our purpose and our destiny. You need the sun, you need the moon, you need the heavenly hosts. "Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord." If you're watching the Cosmos series, you're hearing the same thing from Neil deGrasse Tyson as you heard from Carl Sagan. All of you viewers are nothing but stardust, okay? Stars is what made all the chemicals in our body possible. "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever," referring to the stars. "He gave them a decree that will never pass away." Now, keep in mind these words, forever and ever, and never pass away. It's all based on the, I'm trying to think of the Hebrew word. Hebrew word olam. The Hebrew word olam can mean forever or for a really long, long time. So it's not saying here the stars are going to shine for all eternity. It's saying they're going to shine for a really long time. As an astronomer, I can tell you that most of the stars we see in the sky have been shining for billions of years. And only if our sun has been shining for 4.57 billion years is it possible to have human civilization on the face of the Earth. If the sun were any younger, it would be too unstable to support global civilization. If it was any older, you get the same thing happening. So I've mentioned before, stars are just like people. They're unstable when they're young. They're unstable when they're old. They're maximally stable when they're middle age. In the case of the sun, it reaches that maximum stability when it's perfectly middle age. There's really only a 100,000-year window in the history of the sun where it's possible to sustain global civilization. And we are in that window. So all that was done for our benefit. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths. And one thing we're going to learn today is the ocean has to be a particular depth. Lightning and hail and snow and clouds and stormy winds that do his bidding. So that's the link with Psalm 147. You mountains and all you hills. If you don't have mountains, you're not going to have ice and snow remaining at places that are far from the equator. So mountains are crucial. And by the way, of all the bodies we see in the solar system, ours is the only one that is chains of mountains. I mean, they talk about mountains on Mars, but they're isolated mountains. Likewise, on the moon, you see isolated mountains. Only on the Earth do you see these chains of mountains. Reason why we have that is because of our aggressive plate tectonic and subduction activity that's been going on for billions of years. In fact, there's one book that's just come out where the astronomer is claiming this is probably the only planet in our galaxy, maybe the only planet in the entire universe, where you've got these chains of mountains that run down the continents. But that's crucial if you want to have human civilization take place. You mountains and all you hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds. This is making the point that all the life we see over the past 3.8 billion years, all of it must be there. In fact, I'm writing a book now on the history of life, making the point that you want to have about 800 million years of methanogens. These are bacteria that pump methane into the atmosphere that keeps the Earth warm enough. So in spite of the fact that the sun is so faint, life remains here. But as early as possible, you want the planet to transition from being predominantly methanogenic to being photosynthetic, oxygenic photosynthesis. In fact, we're talking about ice ages today. The first ice ages happened at what's called the Great Oxidation Event, which was 2.45 billion years ago. That was the first snowball event followed by three gigantic ice ages, and life survived that. You can't have predominant oxygenic photosynthetic life any earlier than that because the planet would become permanently frozen and never recover. But literally, the earliest possible moment when there's a chance for this life to be predominant on the face of the Earth, it is. Why? Because if it doesn't start that early, you're not going to be able to get things ready for human beings in time. In fact, what was interesting is when I was in Australia, I was talking about how aggressive and speedy the Lord is in, you know, creating the life that he does over 3.8 billion years to get things ready so rapidly for human beings. And it was hard for a lot of these people that were raised in the young Earth community to look at 3.8 billion years as God really rushing things as fast as possible. But that's literally what the record shows us. It's God very aggressively and very rapidly pushing things along as fast as the laws of physics will permit that he has chosen to get things ready in time. You mountains and all you hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children. I don't have time to get into this, but maybe we'll take some time to do this next week, is how critical it is that we have a human population where we got old men, we got children all living together. I mean, there's a problem in certain nations of the world today, Japan being a good example, Hong Kong being another example, where the ratio of old people to young people is out of balance. I mean, in fact, they say it won't be long before in Japan over a third of the population is beyond the age of 65. It's because they've stopped having children, they got good health, and people living to... But it's affecting the way society operates. The fact that people don't have that contact with the younger generation.
How did China solve that? Did they finally allow female children to live, or what?
Well, China has now abandoned the one child per couple policy. And so you can now have two children. By the way, you could always have more than one child if you're willing to pay enough tax dollars. And so what was happening in China is the wealthy were having children, but people who couldn't pay the tax bill were not. And finally, there was enough protests raised in China saying, you know, this is not fair. You know, all the government officials are able to have two children, but we can't. So, but again, they're still very concerned about the overpopulation. And the projection is it won't be long before India has more people than China. So, because, and by the way, birth rates are dropping worldwide. No matter where you go, the birth rate is dropping. Yes.
You know, I know it's not your main point, but I wonder if you could speak real quickly on what you think it means, what the author means by the inanimate objects in this chapter of praising the Lord.
Well, he's making the point that we need the stars, we need the clouds, we need the seas if we're going to be able to praise the Lord. The whole psalm is about praise and how everything here, you know how Jesus made the point? If the people don't shout, the rocks will shout. Everything that I've created is there for praise towards me. And we need to realize everything mentioning in this psalm is crucial for us to be able to fulfill our destiny. The angels are mentioned. I mean, often I don't think we Christians give credit to the fact that there are spiritual forces assisting us in our ministries. So whenever you have a great ministry breakthrough, you need to give credit where credit is due. I didn't do it. The Holy Spirit was infilling me, but he also had an angelic host that was assisting. Now, we also fight against angelic powers. There are demons out there, fallen angels. So there's a spiritual battle going on that most of the time we can't really see. But what does it say in Hebrews chapter 13? Many of us have entertained angels unawares. And how do they entertain? Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has raised up these angels, he created these angels, in part to assist us Christians in our ministry. Mm-hmm. So they're often there assisting in ways that we can't see. So the universe isn't all there is. That's what I think is significant about this text compared to Psalm 147. 147, it's all about the physical creation. This one actually mentions the spiritual creation in addition to, and so making the point, all of it's there for God. He's provided everything we need to develop the resources in order to fulfill what we need to do within the time. You know, this is something I was able to speak on in Australia as well. We don't have a lot of time to fulfill the Great Commission. If you actually look at the physics of planet Earth, the window's going to close quite soon. Now, I'm an astronomer. When I say soon, it's like I can give you calculations showing that within 30 million years, the entire planet's going to go sterile. However, that's for bacteria. If we're talking animals, they're going to disappear within 10 million years. But in terms of our capacity to sustain civilization, that's going to end within thousands of years. So we're not talking a lot of time. I remember as I was speaking at a seminary in Orlando, Florida, where a number of theologians there were claiming that there's going to be 3 million years before the Lord returns. And I said, well, the physics of the solar system is not going to give us 3 million years. And it's mainly this idea that, and basically it comes from an amillennial perspective where, you know, we're going to establish kind of a Christian, you know, we're working to set up the kingdom of God here on earth. And, well, that's one reason why they thought it might take 3 million years. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But it's making an interesting point that we look at the book of nature it can actually give us some boundaries in how we interpret things like end times prophecy, is that 3 million years is really too much. And we're talking about ice ages. An ice age is coming within thousands of years. And it's going to be difficult to sustain our level of civilization if half of the United States is covered with 1,000 feet of ice or more. And all of Canada is covered, Siberia, Western Europe.
Puerto Rico will be covered with ice?
Well, probably not Puerto Rico. if you look at Half Dome, that gives you an idea of what the last ice age did. It came all the way down here to California. Yeah, question.
Just a quick comment. I believe that's the post-millennial, not the amillennial.
I'm not mistaken. Yeah, both post and A have this idea.
A kingdom age, the amillennial. The way I understand it, it's just God returns when he returns, and that's it.
Yeah, but a lot of amillennials think God has already returned. He's in filling the church and kind of setting up and, you know, where to take control of the world. So it's both an A and post, but not all A take that position. Not all post people take that position. But both A and post are basically reacting to the premillennial view that we're going to be beaten and clobbered by the enemy. And so, you know, what they kind of have in common is, no, the body of Christ is step by step gaining the victory over this godless world, whereas the premillennial view is the idea that, yeah, we are gaining victory in some areas, but there's going to be a pall is going to fall upon the earth. A dark age is going to come when the Antichrist and the evil one will have significant control. Then Christ comes and rescues us from that. So that's kind of the key differences in the views. There's an excellent book you can get. It's called Four Views on the Millennium, where they had two representatives of the premillennial view, one that defended a pre-tribulation view, another one that defended a post-tribulation view. They had an amillennialist and a post-millennialist. And it's a charitable debate, and that all four individuals says, look, this isn't a salvation issue. There's room for debate on this. But the book was published, a good 40 years ago now, but it still ranks, in my opinion, as probably the best single survey book have different views of the millennium. Yeah. But my whole point is, regardless what position you hold on millennium, there's time constraints that are imposed on us by the changing physics of the solar system. And just like evolutionary biologists often get the idea that the sun's luminosity has been constant, likewise a lot of Christians have that view as well. And the truth is, the sun's luminosity changes over time. And not just its luminosity, but its flaring capacity. Right now, it's at a minimal flaring stage. In the future, the flaring is going to get a lot worse. And hey, somebody gave me a birthday card years ago making the point that, there's going to come a time when the sun will get so bright, it'll turn the earth into a charcoal briquette. Just like what's going to happen to my birthday cake when all the candles are lit, okay? So, yeah, in the back.
An angel can take on
whatever form that angel chooses. Although there are people who've been studying angelology and demonology that say some angels are better at it than other angels. Just like humans have different gifts, angels have different. They're not all the same. But God has granted angels the capability of taking different physical forms. So, for example, we do have a book there, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. It's a book that three of us wrote on the UFO phenomena, making the point that demons can visit us as a flying saucer, as a dirigible, as a leprechaun, as your dead father, as a cow. I mean, they can take whatever form they want.
If you may use a leprechaun, will we give you a pot of gold? This is important. I want
to. Might promise it, but probably won't deliver.
Yeah. Well, that's typical of the demons, right? They promise a lot and deliver little. But the common theme with demons, by the way, is they promise you power in return for your abandonment of truth. And so that's where people get caught up in the demonology, is they want power more than they want truth.
So you can actually sell your soul to the devil, I mean, technically?
Yeah, he'll make a bargain with you.
But ultimately, they're destroyed.
Well, that's what the Bible tells us. So, and it's interesting, when I've been involved with people in demonic cults, they say, yeah, you know, the Lord's got two-thirds of the angels, but we got two-thirds of the human beings. And so they actually think they're going to win, but all the evidence tells us, how can you beat the one that created everything? It's not going to happen.
I've heard of people who sold their souls to the devil.
Well, there have been books written on that. Question back here.
In the Old Testament, Abraham saw three men coming. He
yes.
invited the men for a meal, and they, two of them were the angels and one was the Lord. So, yeah, they do in Old Testament.
Not only can they take on human form, they evidently can eat food. So, but they take on physical form temporarily.
Somewhere it's somewhere in the New Testament about entertaining
angels unawares.
Yeah,
it's Hebrews 13:2, making the point that yeah, an angel can appear in physical form and look just like a human being. An angel can even eat food with you. And you might think that you're talking to a human being, but it's an angel. The difference is this. If it's a human being, they stick around. If it's an angel, they come and go. Because they have the capacity to leave our dimensional realm at will. And as it says in Hebrews, they're there to assist. Which means they come, they may only be around you for 30 seconds and they're gone. Or it could be a few minutes or a few hours. But they don't permanently hang out with you. They're there to assist you at those times where you need a supernatural assist. So, and by the way, it's going to happen to you most frequently when you need supernatural assist. Okay, you're next, and I'll come back. Yeah.
So, the question: but do angels have wings?
Do angels have wings? Only they choose to manifest themselves with wings. So, yeah, an angel can take the form of a bird. Can take the form of a human being. If it takes the form of a human being, it's not going to have wings. So they can take the form of literally any physical object, which is what we write about in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, that over the past 3,000 years of documented encounters, they've taken a whole range of physical forms.
But demons can do that too, right?
Yes, they can do that too.
So how do you know if it's from a demon or an angel? How do you know?
Well, 1 John chapter 4 and 3 says we're to test the spirits and see whether or not they're of the Lord. How do you know whether a spirit is of the Lord or of the evil one? You give them truth tests. The other test is this demon promising you power, or is this angel promising you truth? Is this angel exhorting you to humble yourself, or is this angel trying to get you all caught up in pride? So those are some ways you can put it to the test. Okay, go ahead.
Fallen angels, what keep them under control? Why don't they take over humanity?
Well, we are told that all of God's creatures are under God's control. And you kind of see that in the Gospels when Jesus would cast demons out of people. Notice every time he did that in the Gospels, the demons appealed to Jesus and said, "Do not send us to the abyss." And what we learn in the book of Jude is the abyss is a special prison house for fallen angels that crossed the line, that went too far, and what God said you can do in terms of... And so there's a limit to what they can do. You also see this in Revelation chapter 9, when angels are released from the abyss. So in the abyss are the most evil of all the fallen angels. And we're told in Revelation 9 they'll be released to torment people for a period of a few months. But there'll be a limit. They're not going to be allowed to kill anybody. They can only torment. And it's basically designed to give people a foretaste of what, you know, the lake of fire is going to be like. Say, oh, that doesn't really look too good. I think I'm going to repent. So... And it's making the point, the worst thing about going to hell is the company you have to keep. It's who else is there. And so there's going to be, apparently, a few months for people to be able to experience what's that like. But the other thing you notice in Revelation 9 they cannot torment the believers. They can only torment the unbelievers, and they're not allowed to kill them. They can only torment them. So that's a few examples where they are under limitations. Now, that also applies to us. God's Holy Spirit is working to limit the expression of the evil of all people, both good and evil. And so, for example, Adolf Hitler was under the restraint of God's Holy Spirit. He wanted to do a whole lot more evil than he was able to pull off. But because of God's Spirit, he was limited in what he could do. Yeah, in the back.
I heard Raul Reese on the radio say the other day that Michael, the archangel, was the archangel under God.
Yes.
Gabriel was the archangel under the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lucifer was the archangel under the Holy Spirit. I'm not making an assertion. I'm always claiming what he said. And then when I read Ezekiel chapter 28, you have to deal with perfection. I think that's the word feel is a reference to being the archangel of the Holy Spirit. So when he fell, he brought sin and righteousness. Do you think that, I mean, thought provokingly, do you think that could account for the spirit of Antichrist in the world and the sin and righteousness?
Well, I think that's where Raul Reese is trying to get that idea from, is because, you know, it talks about in Revelation that there will be the Antichrist. Who will be allied with Satan. And you know, there's going to be a false trinity that will try to deceive the human population. So that's where I think he tries to get this link between these three angels. But nowhere in Scripture are those links made.
So they can support that?
I don't think you can support the claim that somehow Michael the Archangel is related to one member of the Trinity exclusively. I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity basically tells us there's three persons and one essence. So in that sense, they're all involved in creating Michael the Archangel and setting up Michael the Archangel as the prince over the angels. So I wouldn't say that there's one member of the Trinity.
Doesn't Scripture talk about Michael being the defender of Israel?
Yes.
And Gabriel always announces about the Messiah.
Yeah, no doubt that the angels have different roles, but I don't think you can really sustain the doctrine that one group of angels is associated with Jesus. Well, I mean, I can't disprove what Raul says, but I can't find any scriptural support.
I can see it.
Yeah, well, typically where theologians have drawn that is from Revelation, where it contrasts, you know, Christ and the Antichrist. Satan and God the Father. So, and it's basically talking about a false trinity. But to extrapolate from that and say before the fall of Satan, there was a special relationship, there's nowhere in Scripture where there's any support that there was any kind of a special relationship of one member of the Trinity with a particular member of the angelic host. Yes?
Okay. So sometimes when angels show up, people like fall on their face, they're scared, and you know, hard to comprehend, and they have to shake it up, they don't be afraid, stuff like that. And then you could have entertained them unaware when you needed the assistance, and then we probably did fall on their face, you probably just like, thank you. So with that in mind, is that because of the form they take?
Yes. When it says that you've entertained angels unawares, is that they take the form of a human being. So you think you're entertaining a human being when in fact you're entertaining an angel. And so, you know, where you see those instances of Scripture where someone has an encounter with an angel and they're terrified and fall down on their face, that's not unaware. They know what's going on. But that's because the angel is not appearing in a strictly human form. They may have their angelic light with them, in which case you know right away this is not a human being, but this is an intelligent being. And it's an angel, and this is what causes the response of fear or...
Well, then, so there's this popular book and now movie, Heaven's for Real.
Yes.
It was actually a pretty good little movie. They left a few things out and maybe added it. As far as, you know, I just liked that there was a struggle to understand what's going on, you know, what happened to them. But all that to say, the kids saw angels singing, and then they... laugh at some things he says, because it was cute. Did you read the book?
I've heard both the son and the father be interviewed for an hour on the radio. Well, parts of it sounded credible. A lot of it didn't sound credible.
Okay.
So, and, you know, one thing I've heard from pastors is that little children raised in Christian homes very frequently have dreams about heaven. It seems to be a common phenomenon amongst kids that are raised, especially kids that are raised in a strong Christian home. So the fact that the father's a pastor says, you know, maybe this is the child who's been actually having several dreams like this. Maybe the child really was taken up to heaven, but there's a lot of mixing going on. So, and given how young that child was, and that's about the age when children in Christian homes tend to have those kinds of dreams. So, and by the way, I'm agnostic on what those dreams are all about. Maybe that's the way God ministers to little children who are really eager to follow Him. So, and in that sense, there could be real things being communicated through that. Okay. In the back.
Yeah,
Jim.
Last week you mentioned that the ice age where it's now ending is different from the endings of other ice ages in the past, and you were going to tell us.
Yeah, thank you for helping me get back to the lesson. Okay, let's do that. We'll hold off on the questions for a while so we can actually get some progress here. Let's see. And this is mentioning that what you see in Job 37 and 38, that's where you go to get the most detailed description of the frozen precipitation. And there it talks not only about hail and frost and snow, it talks about ice, and it talks about ice covering the mountains, and also talks about ice that flows down into the seas and into the oceans. And so we covered the glacier stuff on the land, but here's a couple of examples of glaciers that actually flow right into the seas and cover a significant part of the seas. And so there's not many of these left in the world. I mean, you literally got to go up to the Arctic Circle or the Antarctic Circle to see examples of glaciers that come right into the ocean. Now, I've seen glaciers in Canada that come into lakes, but this is an example up in Alaska where they come right into the ocean. Greenland's another place where you'll see this kind of phenomena. And this is actually contributing to keeping our oceans a little bit cooler than they otherwise would be, because after all, every once in a while, you get a calving glacier like this where ice falls into the ocean, and then it takes quite a bit of heat to melt all that ice, and that's actually having an impact and making sure the ice age doesn't come upon us as quickly as otherwise would. This is Antarctica, where the sheets of ice that flow into the oceans are much, much thicker. That's a part of the, the Ross ice shelf, for example, is about 20% of the Antarctic ice covering, and it's literally sitting over the ocean. It's not on land. It's sitting on the ocean.
Is that the west sheet?
It's called the Ross Ice Shelf, and it's a huge chunk of ice that's sitting on the ocean, literally, 1,000 plus feet thick.
Is that west or east?
I'm trying to remember where it is. But if you look at any map of Antarctica, you'll see this, big chunk of... and this is the Arctic ice cap. And typically the Arctic ice cap is only about 6 feet thick. This is why there's so much concern about global warming, because just in my lifetime, the Arctic ice sheet has shrunk to less than half of its size. So when I was a little boy, what we now call the Arctic ice cap was twice as big as it is today. So that's rapid melting. But this is kind of a thicker part of the Arctic ice cap. And these are what the last several ice ages look like. Now, the red line is the temperature. These other colors are representing different, atmospheric isotopes. But the red line is the temperature line. And what you notice is about every 100,000 years, you get an ice age. But notice the character of the ice age, namely that it's very cold, the temperature rises very quickly and then drops very quickly. And so predominantly what you get is about 90,000 years of an ice age, followed by a 10,000 year warm period where ice is not covering the whole of the planet. And we now have good records of the last 40 ice ages. I mean, this is from the Vostok drill core in Antarctica, which shows now 10 cycles of the ice age. But if you go to sediment cores off of New Zealand, it takes you back to 40-45 cycles of the ice age. And yeah, for the last 4 to 7 million years, literally the pattern has been a very brief period where it's warm, followed by a long period where it's really cold, where ice covers virtually all of Canada and Russia and a good part of the other parts of the world. The last ice age was especially severe, and this is the core drill showing the temperature. This is the most detailed core drill. This is the latest one from northern Greenland, which was designed to measure in detail the last 135,000 years, 150,000 years was the depth of the drill. And what you can see is that you've got this cold period. And look, notice how rapidly the temperature rises. It hits a peak. And notice the peak is about 3 degrees centigrade above the mean temperature of the planet today. And then once it hits that peak, it rapidly drops. And then you've got a long period. This is all ice age in here, where ice is dropping all the way down to central California. And then it recovers from that, and it shoots up to a high temperature. And then we expect it's going to drop down quite quickly again. Now, yes?
Are most of these are have to do with the Earth's position or the Earth's atmosphere?
Most of them have to do, in fact, all of them have to do with the orbital variations of the Earth. And there's three factors that affect our climate in terms of temperature. You've got the wobble of the spin of Earth's rotation. And so, if you've seen these kid toys where you have a kind of a rapidly spinning top, you kind of pull this rope and it spins really rapidly, you'll notice that it precesses. It's spinning rapidly, but it does a slow precession like this. That's true of all rapidly spinning bodies. And so our planet Earth, for example, experiences a 26,000-year precession. And therefore, the North Star will not be the North Star much longer. In fact, I think it was in 1997 where it became the closest to the actual zenith. So now it's moving away from being a good North Star. And in 13,000 years, the star Vega will become the North Star. That's all due to the precession.
Does this precession put the Earth closer or farther away from the Sun?
Okay, what the precession does is right now we're at the optimal point in the precession where our northern hemisphere is closest to the Sun in the wintertime and farthest away in the summertime, which is why the seasons are less extreme in the northern hemisphere than they are in the southern hemisphere. And so, for example, if you go to the tip of South America, they have much greater extremes between winter and summer than we do up in, say, Seattle or places like Edmonton. It's because of the fact that we're in that right window of the precession. And so 13,000 years from now, we'll be closest to the sun in the summertime, which means we're going to have more severe winters and hotter summers. And that will have an effect on the ice age. But it's not the dominant effect. There are two other effects that are more important. And the other one would be the tilt of the orbit of the Earth relative to the plane of the solar system. And, you know, we're very close to the plane of the solar system. The difference is very slight, but there's a tiny variation in the tilt, and that tiny variation also affects the climate. The biggest effect of all is the variation, what's called the eccentricity of Earth's orbit. Now, in terms of the inclination, the period is 41,000 years. But in terms of the eccentricity, the period is 100,000 years. And so that's kind of why we have this 100,000-year cycle, because it's dominant. And eccentricity refers to the shape of our orbit. I mean, you know anything about your high school physics? All planets orbit about their stars in elliptical orbits. But one of the unique features of our solar system, unlike other planetary systems, all the planets, with the exception of Mercury, have very circular orbits. And you want circular orbits if you want to have, you know, benign climate. And our planet has a tiny eccentricity, but it varies. And so it becomes more eccentric, and when it becomes more eccentric, then you get an ice age. When it becomes less eccentric, you get what's called this warm interglacial. But because there's three orbital cycles involved, the ice age cycle varies over the history of the Earth. Right now, we've got a 100,000-year cycle, but there are times when you get a 200,000-year cycle, there are times you get a 41,000-year cycle. So it varies over the history, but for the last 4 to 7 million years, we've been having a 100,000-year cycle of the Ice Age, which, by the way, is optimal if the Lord wants us to have a brief period where we can sustain advanced civilization. 100,000 years is really a good measure for us. It'd be different if we had a longer or shorter period. Yes?
Why does it heat so rapidly on the graph?
Okay. What's happening is because of this orbital cycle, you get a time when things, you know, when the planet is orbiting about the sun with a less eccentric orbit, which means that you're going to have steady heat throughout many more months of the year than you otherwise would. And this is what causes the temperature to go up rapidly. Now, this is still being debated. So, for example, what's being debated today is, okay, I think we can understand what causes it to go up rapidly. What causes it to go down so rapidly? And why is it not going down rapidly today? I mean, this is the huge anomaly, what's called the long spring, where we've had 9,000 years where the temperature has not changed hardly at all. It's never happened before. Of all the ice age cycles we've looked at, this is the only one. Here's one that shows you it in a little more detail, okay, where they talk about the long summer. I prefer to call it the long spring, because summer would be when the temperature is 3 degrees centigrade warmer than it is now. But it's been sitting there at about 3 degrees centigrade below the maximum, literally, for the last 9,000 years. And that's never happened before. And so this is a big debate. Why is that the case? But even answering your question, what causes that sudden rise? That's still being debated. And, you know, you can listen to some of the podcasts where we've interviewed our climatologist expert. He's the president of our Knoxville chapter, Kevin Birdwell. By the way, I think I'm going to be able to get Kevin to come to the class. He's going to be joining us as a visiting scholar later this summer. And so you'll get to hear from a climatologist. But what he'll tell you is this: climatology is not a precise science. I mean, just like when I was a child, we talked about cosmology as being a science where there's no precision. I mean, we were excited when we had error bars of plus or minus 100%. This is when we were moving it, we thought, hey, this is an era of precision. Today, we got it down to 2%. Pardon me? Probably not. I mean, climatologists see this, where you take the human factor out, it's all driven by variations, what's called the Milankovitch cycles. The Milankovitch cycles refer to the variations in the orbital character of the Earth and the spin rotation axis. Those three factors I just mentioned drive this 100,000-year cycle. But because you've got three cycles, it varies. And so if you go over, say, the last billion years, we realize that the Ice Age cycle has not always been 100,000 years. In fact, there are sub-variations. In fact, we've looked back to this one. Let's see. Now, let me get you back to this one. Notice that there's a lot of ups and downs in here. a lot of these ups and downs are driven by the fact you've got three cycles working together. And so there's going to be some complexity in this. And also we find that there are other cycles we see that are like 1.2 million years, 2.8 million years, 400,000 years, 208,000 years that overlap all this. This is kind of what's helping to generate some of this, what you think is noise in there. Now, this is the most detailed map we have yet of the temperature of the last 150,000 years. This actually can help us understand some of the earlier texts in Genesis. So, for example, you've got the flood account where it talks about all this rain coming down. But the other thing you notice in Genesis chapter 8 is that it takes 7.5 months for the floodwaters to finally recede. To have it take that long to recede, there's got to be a lot of snow and ice melt. And so, given that the flood of Noah took place somewhere in this range here, where in this map could you get a significant amount of snow and ice melt to sustain that length of a period for the receding of the waters? And so what you'll see in the book Navigating Genesis there is, in terms of trying to explain the flood, the water comes from three sources. You've got the torrential rains coming down for 40 days and 40 nights. It also tells us that there's underground aquifers that get pushed up to the surface, which is one reason why I think a good site for Noah building the ark is the Persian Gulf Oasis, because that's where we got these huge underground aquifers. So that'd be a second source of water. A third source of water, you might get a breaking of the berm that they've discovered at the Gulf of Hormuz. So there'd be Indian Ocean water flowing in if that berm were to break. And then a fourth source would be the melting of snow and ice and all the mountains around Arabia, Persia, Armenia, and Russia and Turkey. All that stuff is melting. That will give you a lot of water that could easily wipe out all of humanity and all the higher animals associated with them. But notice the text also says you got 7.5 months after the rain stops, after the underground aquifers come up, where the waters of the flood persist. And just like we can see here in North America, to get flood waters persisting that long, you've got to have a lot of snow being melted. I mean, there was a flood, for example, in the Mississippi Valley that flooded the Mississippi Valley 50 feet deep, and it lasted 4.5 months. Why did it last that long? Well, all the water was flowing out into the Gulf of Mexico was being replaced by snow that was melting because they had a really warm spring that year. They had a heavy snowpack plus a warm spring. That's what caused that massive flood. So as you look at this map here, for example, for talking about the Persian Gulf Oasis, it disappeared about 20,000 years ago, but was around for about this window. So if you look in this window, where do you have temperature spikes that could melt a lot of snow and ice? Well, there's a big one right there, but that takes you back 80,000 years. That's probably a little too far back in time, because after all, we have a DNA record that there is an aggressive rapid migration into all the continents of the Earth starting about 40, 45,000 years ago. And that would probably be in line with what you see in Genesis chapter 10. So if you look in here, you got a temperature spike there, temperature spike there, temperature spike there. Any one of these three, maybe even this one, could be tied in with the flood of Noah. And the error bars that you'll see in Navigating Genesis, 40,000 years ago, give or take 20,000 years, that covers all these spikes. So pick your favorite spike. All right, you were first.
Interesting to note that the times that God told humanity to multiply and fill the earth, according to this, the earth that they could have filled would have been much smaller than it is now.
That is true, although what's interesting is we have evidence of humans 40,000 years ago moving into very cold climate zones, mainly because they took advantage of clothing and fire and caves in order to survive. But they weren't able to build cities in those cold places. So it wasn't until we got up here where you could build big cities in places that before were just too cold for people to do anything other than, quote, survive. And by the way, one reason why humans did move into these really cold zones it was easy food. There were mastodons that you could kill. You kill one mastodon, you can feed your family for a couple of months. So you don't have to work very hard. You just have to keep warm. So, but yeah.
Most of the north and south parts of the land masses wouldn't have been, for the most part.
Yeah, I mean, if you've got 2,000 feet of ice sitting there, you're not going to want to, you know, live there. You wouldn't want to live below that. On the other hand, there's some evidence that early humans were taking advantage of the last ice age. In other words, they would set up their habitation at the edge of the melting ice. Why? Because you'd have an abundant supply of fresh water that would be safe to drink, and you could use that to feed your animals, water your animals, and irrigate your fields. Again, it's an easy lifestyle. More than that, the large game animals would come up to the edge of the melting ice because they too were taking advantage of the water supply and the plants that were growing that they could feed on. So, and that's kind of how early humanity lived, kind of hand to mouth. Let's find the easiest way to sustain ourselves. It really wasn't until this warming period took place where you see the launch of civilization. The Neolithic Revolution began 12,000 years ago. And 12,000 years ago is when you're coming up around here. This is the birth of the Neolithic Revolution. But even then, it's still quite cold. When you get up to the last 9,000 years, this is when you see nations forming and nations actually trading with one another. Before that was isolated villages and cities that were trading with one another. So a lot of what you read here in this book has actually been driven by the Ice Age cycle. So to really get a good understanding of what's going on in the history of humanity, you need to kind of look at this. So it's kind of a new way of reading your Bible, right? Now you've got this Ice Age temperature thing. Now look at the text and see if you can figure things out. Yes?
Okay, you said there's archaeological evidence that, or whatever other evidence that humanity started to spread about 40,000 years ago. I heard you correctly.
Yeah, we're talking DNA evidence.
DNA evidence
that speaks about humanity beginning to migrate to all the parts of the world and do it very aggressively and quickly.
Okay, then that had to come after Nimrod, and Nimrod had to come after the flood.
Yes.
Well, therefore, the flood had to be 40,000 plus years
ago. Assuming the DNA date is really accurate, which we know is not. I mean, it's kind of roughly. I mean, that's why you'll see in Navigating Genesis that I'm giving you very broad ranges for possible dates for all this, which means you really do have your pick of which one of those little spikes you like. So, if you believe the DNA date, you're probably going to want to shift towards the earlier spikes rather than the later spikes. Okay, you're next.
What is the y-axis? Is that average temperature? Or what is that?
Hey, this is degrees Celsius or degrees centigrade.
Yeah.
And it's all relative to the mean temperature of the planet as it was by beginning of World War II. So
that's the mean temperature data.
Yeah.
Okay. How did they get those data points?
Oh, because what you do is you look at the ice core,
yeah,
and by looking at the air pockets in the ice core, you can tell what the temperature was. So, for example, now, we go back to this one here. Let me go back to that one. Okay, what you notice here is all these different colors. What they're measuring are the quantities of certain isotopes of gases that they find. So they've got oxygen 18 is one here. They've got the carbon dioxide, particular isotope of carbon dioxide they're looking at. And so by looking at the amount of carbon dioxide, the isotope ratio of a heavy carbon to light carbon, and likewise with oxygen, because what that tells you is what kind of plant cover you had on the planet. You'll see this in the Origins of Life book, that, for example, life prefers carbon 12 to carbon 13, and a life prefers sulfur 32 to sulfur 34, and also prefers nitrogen 14 to nitrogen 15. So that gives you three different isotopes that you can look at to give you a measure of how abundant life was and what kind of life it was. Because every different species of life actually has a slightly different ratio of these atomic isotopes compared to other life forms. So, for example, we can tell the difference between photosynthetic life and non-photosynthetic life, and between photosynthetic life that operates in a heavy oxygen environment and one that doesn't. All that can be picked up from the isotopes, and so by carefully analyzing those isotopes, they can calculate what the temperature, mean temperature of the planet must have been. So, yeah, I mean, I'm not saying it's easy, but it can be done, and it's actually quite reliable.
One more quick, you mentioned that orbits of the planets are circular, but you also said all planets have an elliptical orbit. Do you mean slightly elliptical? Is that what you mean?
Okay, yeah, that's the unique feature of our solar system planets, is that they're only slightly elliptical. So, for example, the departure from a circular orbit is less than 5%. So, very close to circular. But the changes in that eccentricity does affect the climate. I mean, the tilt of our rotation axis does, the wobble of the rotation axis does, and the shift in the plane, the orbital plane of our orbit relative to the solar system plane, and then also the change in the shape of the orbit. Those are all factors. And by the way, another factor is the orientation, size, and shape and placement of the continents. I mean, one of the unique features of planet Earth is virtually all the temperate continental landmass is in the northern hemisphere. Notice how little there is in the southern hemisphere. Almost all the land, I should show you a globe here, but if you remember what a globe looks like, if you look at the southern hemisphere, most of the continental landmass is up against the equator. There's very little that's at high latitudes. Whereas the northern hemisphere, it's the opposite. You've got lots at high latitudes. And almost, you know, I think it's like three quarters of the continental landmass is above the equator. Now,
what's the temperature like in, say, in Ecuador, Argentina, Peru, those places?
Well, for example, you can compare Antarctica to the Arctic. If you go to the South Pole in the wintertime, it's 100 degrees below zero with 100 mile an hour winds. You will not get that at the North Pole. At the North Pole, it's actually warmer than it is in places in Montana in the wintertime. I mean, there are places in Montana that can get down to 70 degrees below zero, and that won't happen in the Arctic. I mean, it's still cold. I mean, it'll be 40, 50 below zero, but it's not going to be like Antarctica. And the reason why is because the northern hemisphere is actually closer to the sun in the wintertime than it is in the summertime. Also, the other big difference is in Antarctica, at the South Pole, you've got a landmass, whereas in the northern hemisphere, it's ocean. And so you've got that water, which is going to, you know, bring the temperature down in the wintertime and keep it a little cooler in the summertime. So, this is a time to live in the northern hemisphere. So, but you know, notice too, if you do live in the southern hemisphere, there's virtually there really is very little temperate landmass in the southern hemisphere. The only place you've got that is the south part of South America. I mean, because almost all of Africa, well, the southern point of Africa is like 34 degrees latitude. So that means nowhere in Africa are you going to be exposed to those temperature extremes. And most of South America, probably 90% of South America, you're not going to be exposed. There's just that southern tip of Argentina and Chile. And then you've got Antarctica, where, you know, people don't live. Yes, at least not many.
The time is reversed from what we're used to in most charts. It goes, the youngest one is... So anyway, what we've got...
Yeah, that's 150,000 years ago at the right.
Yeah, so what we've got is a very rapid rise and a more gradual decline in temperature. Is that right?
That's the last ice age. Okay, if you look at some of the previous ice ages, notice that... this last ice age is unusual, and if you get a slow decline in temperature towards an ice age, notice in some of these others, the red one's the only one you want to look at, where you get actually quite a rapid drop. Look at the second one. It goes up quickly and drops quickly. So this is an anomaly where it actually drops fairly slowly. And so the expectation is it's going to be more like this than like this. But even that's a fairly rapid drop. And so there's a lot of speculation going on as to what causes the rapid rise and the rapid drop.
Well, yeah, I mean, it seems like even a change in Earth's orbit that seems like Charles was saying, maybe there is some augmentation of that trend, like methane or something like that going on.
Well, climatologists, and again, we'll try to get the expert to come to the class here and talk to you about this, but they will say, yes, the overall driving factor on this is changes in the orbit of the Earth, but there are other changes that overlap this. So, for example, changes in the orbit of the Earth, some speculate this might affect the, what's that warm current that runs in the Atlantic? The Gulf Stream. What if the Gulf Stream were to shut down as a result of, say, a change in the orbit of the Earth? You shut down the Gulf Stream, now you're going to have Northern Europe covered in snow and ice. So that could be a factor. Another factor could be, what if you melt the polar ice cap? If you melt the polar ice cap, won't that increase the snowfall over Canada and Siberia? I think I've mentioned this before. Almost all of Canada is a desert. Almost all of Siberia is a desert. I mean, for example, all those forests that you see covering northern Canada and Siberia, that's all sustained by 10 inches of precipitation per year. Because it's so cold, 10 inches is all they need, because you're not going to get a lot of evaporation. But what if that were to jump up to 20 inches? If that were to jump up to 20 inches, you get an ice age.
So, but this rapid rise, the current thoughts do not involve release of class rates or something like that?
Well, if we were to release class rates, that would push the temperature of the Earth way up. I mean, that would be a disaster way beyond anything that you see here in the chart. So, yeah, in fact, some people have been worried that global warming might actually start releasing methane from the class rates. And there's a lot of methane trapped in those class rates. In fact, papers I've read said the amount of stored methane in class rates is probably at a maximum level. In other words, the Earth has never had such a huge deposit of methane trapped in class rates before.
And I say to them, don't do it.
I read somewhere where one of the extinctions, I think it was the Permian, I might be wrong about that, was caused by first these huge volcanic eruptions in Russia, followed by a release of class rates.
Yeah, that's one scenario for the Permian extinction. And, one that would be bad for advanced life is if you have a release of methane from class rates, that shoots the temperature way up, makes the oceans anoxic, which means that the oceans will no longer have a lot of dissolved oxygen in it, kills all the fish, and causes a rise in hydrogen sulfide-producing bacteria.
That's a schniff.
Yeah, it really is, because that's deadly poisonous to animals. And so what happened, they believe, in the Permian, in that particular scenario, is that the warming of the planet caused by the class rate release led to this huge explosion of hydrogen sulfide-producing bacteria, and the gas that they released killed off all the animals, killed off all the fish, and killed off all the animals. So, in fact, there's a book written by a paleontologist that says, he's kind of, sounding the alarm, global warming could bring about a repeat of the Permian catastrophe. And he says the real catastrophe is what happens with all those hydrogen sulfide-producing bacteria. So,
real bad for real estate.
Yeah. Real bad for real. And by the way, that's rotten egg gas. And our noses are very sensitive to rotten egg gas because of how deadly poisonous it is. So only a tiny amount of hydrogen sulfide causes you to run for the door. But the scenario laid out by Peter Ward is making the point is we're talking huge amounts that would actually almost immediately kill off all animal life in the oceans, on the land mass. And that's what we noticed in the Permian catastrophe. Literally anything had a body mass or body size bigger than a centimeter was wiped out. Yes.
So the first part of our class is talking about Revelation, and then we're talking about this, and I'm thinking, Well, if we have 30 billion years, 30,000 years, whatever we have, Revelation kind of goes into some detail, and it involves people. So there's people around at the end. So don't we kind of have a guarantee that we don't have to worry about that?
Well, I mean, if you read Revelation non-figuratively,
okay,
it does talk, for example, about the planet becoming unbearably warm.
Well, that's true. Yeah.
That's in there.
That's true. Yeah.
So this could be part of that scenario.
Okay.
I'd say, again, maybe, could be.
Mm-hmm.
Again, if we had Kevin Bergwell here, he would say the error bars, for example, on how much the planet is being warmed by human activity is anywhere from 20 to 80%. So it gives you a measure of how uncertain our climate models are. As far as how much the planet is going to warm as a result of these cycles, I mean, if we just ignore the human factor, we still have huge uncertainties. I mean, that's one thing this graph shows you, is that every cycle is a little bit different than the last one. And so there's uncertainties here that are quite large. And so asking our scientists to predict what the temperature of the planet will be over the next 20,000 years, we have the potential to develop models that'll that be that good, but we don't have them yet. What's really stopping us is we're getting good data now, but we haven't had good data for more than about 120 years. And really good data that we need to take advantage of this new generation of supercomputers, we've only had that data for the last 40 years. And really, to do good models, you want about 300 years of data. So you may have to wait a while before we can give you an accurate prediction as to what the events in Revelation are going to look like, and how much time we got, and what you should do about your investment portfolio. So,
hasn't there been finagling and disruption of that data set by people like Michael Mann?
Well,
controversy about that data.
There's a lot of controversy about the data. But again, if Kevin were here, he would say the fact that the planet is warming is indisputable. There's no doubt that it's warming. There is debate about how much it's warming. Now, one thing we do know, if you look at certain continents, we can get good data. And one of the best continents for good data is North America. So they've been able to document that in the last 100 years, the temperature for the entire continent has gone up 1.8 degrees centigrade. Yeah, and that's considered substantial warming. But there's also people saying North America is taking the biggest hit, that the other continents are not being warmed by that degree. But we are. And that 1.8 degrees, if it continues to go up, will have, you know, very significant consequences. Not so much in terms of temperature, but is going to affect what we call temperature extremes. And so, for example, we've been noticing that over the last 40 years, winters here in California have been warmer than they were 100 years ago. That's a long-term effect we're experiencing. I notice that winters in the Northeast have been colder than they were 50 years ago. And it's been drier here in the Southwest. And it's been wetter along the Eastern Seaboard. Those are all things that you'd expect if the average temperature were to go up by about 2 degrees centigrade. So there is some good, I mean, there is, where you got good data, you can actually make some good prognostications. But to do it on a global scale is very difficult.
I heard someone on the news the other day, we're supposed to get some good rains next year.
Well, we'll see.
When you were talking about this long summer, this long spring, I go with your statement you've talked about, that human activity in the last 5,000 years has stayed off the coming of the next ice age.
Yeah, if you look at this long summer, and this is not a solved problem. I mean, scientists are trying to figure out why we have this anomaly. But the one thing I can share with you, the anomaly has really been good for civilization. I mean, you really can't have a better temperature for the planet than the temperature we've had for the last 9,000 years. That's optimal for sustaining global high-technology civilization. The point is, we've never had it before. Could the Lord be behind this? Okay, now there's several ways the Lord could be behind this. He could be behind it in making sure this very complex set of natural cycles is optimized for this brief time window.
Another possibility is that God has actually been intervening in the affairs of humanity so that we, quote, do the right things without even knowing it to sustain that long period. Or it could be a combination of the two. We just don't know at this point. But for example, we do know that agriculture has had a couple of impacts. Animal husbandry is releasing greenhouse gases in the atmosphere because our models of the ice age tell us that we're about 4,000 to 5,000 years overdue for an ice age. We should have gone into an ice age thousands of years ago. We haven't. Well, maybe one thing that's worked out to prevent us from going into an ice age is that we pump more greenhouse gases in the atmosphere thanks to the fact that we've been able to domesticate cows and sheep and goats. Especially cows, they're very good greenhouse gas emitters. If you've been around a cow, you know they are very good at emitting those gases.
And the other part would be deforestation.
Well, another part that would prevent, say, because you know the planet should have jumped up 3 degrees centigrade. Somehow, it's not gone up to the maximum. So there's been people speculating what has stopped the planet from going to that maximum temperature. Because one thing all the ice ages previously tell us, if you hit that maximum temperature, it gets cold in a real short period of time. And so, and again, one scenario is, well, if you melt the polar ice cap and stop the Gulf current, the Gulf Stream, that's going to pile up tons of snow and ice on the northern high latitudes of the Earth, and there you're going to have an ice age. So getting things too warm could be a bad thing to do. But people have made the speculation, maybe it's the intense agriculture that's prevented that from happening. Because with human civilization and human civilization becoming global, we've been forced to kind of, you know, sustain forests and farms, intense cultivation. I mean, if you fly over China, for example, over India, what you just see is, from as far as you can see, it's just this intense cultivation of fields. Now, what that has done means that you've got all this plant tissue that's pulling greenhouse gases out of the atmosphere. And so maybe that has had an impact on preventing the planet from hitting that maximum temperature. So in that sense, a human activity. But I've given you two opposing scenarios. One scenario that says human activity warms the planet. Another scenario that says human activity cools the planet. We don't know what the real answer is. What we do know, however, is we have data telling us that the temperature of the past 9,000 years has been amazingly constant, whereas never been constant before in the measurable history of the past 4 million years of the Earth. And it's been at the optimal temperature. You can't have a better temperature than we've got right now.
These will be the last two questions.
The last two questions? Yeah, I'll take a couple of questions quickly. But the message I want to leave with all of you, don't take it for granted. We really can't take credit for this, and it's not going to last much longer. No matter what we do, it's not going to last much longer. So, in other words, we really need to take advantage of whatever time we got left. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm just going back to something you said near the beginning about Hitler being influenced by or, and that God came in and sort of inhibited him from going any further, but a lot of Jews would say he did enough, he did too much. So how do you explain that? How come God didn't, he killed off half of the Jewish population. How come God didn't prevent him from doing even that?
Well, for example, in the last year of his life, Hitler's goal was to bring about the extermination of 80 million Germans. It wasn't enough for him to wipe out the Jews. He wanted to also wipe out the Germans.
The inferior ones.
Well, he literally blamed the German population for the fact that he was losing the war. And it says, they're not worthy of the goals I set for them, so I'm going to wipe them out.
Wait, weren't they supposed to be the master race?
But they failed him. I mean, he felt let down by the German people, but he never got to carry out his evil plan. Because, he was dying of a Parkinson's disease. And at that time, the German economy was collapsed, so it was making it very difficult. And besides, a lot of Germans weren't too happy about his plan, as you can imagine. So, and then people were finding out what he did to the Jews. So all of this was really working against him. but I'm actually arguing that the Lord had a hand in this. If you really want to read up on this, Winston Churchill, right after the war, wrote a 6-volume set in the history of the war. And the later 2 volumes, he actually documents some things where he says this has to be the hand of God that stopped Hitler and stopped Stalin, for that matter, from doing all the nasty things they wanted to do. And hey, read Solzhenitsyn's books on the Stalinist era of the Gulag. And, you know, he died in 53. And there was great rejoicing in the land of Russia when he died. So, because, you know, things were going to get a lot worse, and they were prevented from getting worse. So, anyway, yes.
Yeah, the idea of the suitable order.
Mm-hmm.
Rather recent idea. How does that explain or correspond to these issues?
Well, I'm going to get into that next week, is that we benefit in a certain way from ice ages. We also benefit from the snowball events. And you say, what's a snowball event? That's where like 80 to 90% of the Earth gets covered in thousands of feet of ice. So you basically have a thin strip at the equator that's ice-free and the rest of it. And we call that a snowball event. The first one happened about 2.45 billion years ago, and we've had at least 4 more snowball events after that first event. But they play a role. So what I'm going to review next week is that we live on an amazing planet and that we have 4,300 minerals that we can mine for sustaining our civilization. And we wouldn't have those if it wasn't for ice ages and snowball events. They actually play a critical role in enriching the planet with the minerals we need for advanced life. So when we read in Psalm 148 where it talks about the hills, the mountains, the rocks, well, we need all that, but we wouldn't have all that if it wasn't for the way God had set up all that ice. So this being Mother's Day, you might want to serve your mother some water with ice in it, because without the ice, you wouldn't have the rest of the stuff that you need to celebrate your Mother's Day. By the way, how many minerals did we start off with when the Earth and the solar system were being formed? Just 12. Went from 12 minerals to 4,300 minerals, but ice has a lot to do with it. So, Father in Heaven, we want to thank you for this amazing planet in which we live, for its amazing history. Thank you for these texts in Psalm 147 and 148, and how you declare that all of that is there to praise you and also to equip us human beings to fulfill our purposes. So in fulfilling our purposes and achieving our destiny, we too can be elements of praise towards you. So Lord, thank you for these incredibly benign conditions you set up for us. Lord, may we take advantage of all that you've provided in order to fulfill the Great Commission within this tiny window of time we have left to bring about the end of this age and entry into the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.